We are in a section of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus has come in conflict with the present prominent false religious system of the day and the religious leaders of that system, the Pharisees. Jesus has introduced something new. He is not conformed to their system of religion and has been quite successful in gaining followers to this new religion. Many, many followers. And this has caused the religious leaders to take notice of Him and begin a file on Jesus. They're looking for evidence that they can build against Him, which will eventually be used to kill Him. They were there when He claimed a direct self-authority to forgive sins and then proved the internal reality of that in the sight of all by the external power in making the paralytic walk, verses 1 through 12. They immediately filed charges against Him of blasphemy in their little file. Only God can forgive sins. Who does He think He is? Then Jesus, who claimed authority to forgive sins, does this remarkable thing. He chooses very publicly, very openly, a notorious sinner to forgive, a tax collector, Levi, Matthew, we know him as Matthew. He does this all in the sight of the Pharisees, violating all the norms, political and religious, offending common custom, touching a sore spot of their religious sensibilities. Tax collectors were considered the most wretched sinners, unclean, offensive to religion, offensive to the state. They were traitors, outcasts, to be shunned and avoided. And Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus forgives him, forgives one of them, and then makes him a principal follower and an apostle. And to make matters worse, Jesus goes to a banquet of sinners and tax collectors, albeit His purpose was to have mercy on them, to present the gospel of forgiveness to sinners who needed it. But the Pharisees add to their file evidence against Him that He eats with tax collectors and sinners. They won't directly question Him yet. They question His disciples, questioning His associations in an attempt to place doubt in the ears of His disciples. And now, in our passage this morning, apparently the Pharisees' disciples have joined in. And they've joined with John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. And the next progression of questions follows naturally the feasting that was going on at the banquet. It's about fasting. Jesus' disciples do not fast. Why? When the Pharisees' disciples and even John the Baptist's disciples fast, why do Jesus' disciples not fast? And in verse 18, we see their question. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to Him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So first, we see here the cunning criticism. The cunning criticism. This may appear innocent enough of a question, and it may have been relatively innocent in the lips of some of the disciples of John the Baptist, but behind it was cunning criticism from the Pharisees. The disciples of John and the Pharisees are an unexpected and strange coalition here. John had openly denounced the Pharisees as a brood of vipers in Matthew 3:7 when they came to him for baptism. And they really had very little in common. Even their fasting was for different reasons and had different motives. But apparently, in the progression of gaining evidence against Jesus And in an attempt to discredit him, the Pharisees have recruited John's disciples. It's amazing. And for the moment, even they have joined in the criticism. Now, you might have expected at this time that all of John's disciples have been transferred to Christ. But that wasn't the case. John had an absolutely massive influence, and it took a long time for his followers to transition, and it appears that maybe some never did. We find disciples of John as late as in Acts 19, and historically deep into the first century, maybe even the second century. In fact, there are still disciples of John today. They call themselves disciples of John, and I think they wouldn't be remotely connected in any of his real beliefs, though. But remember this influence. He had a very big following. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Big, wide influence. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were at first disciples of John the Baptist. And they very early, at the bidding of their master, began to follow Christ, even before he was imprisoned. In John chapter 1, you can read about that. But many were still following John the Baptist. Even by the time he's imprisoned, which is our context here, and even after his death, he still has disciples. In verse 14, remember, in chapter 1, 14, John's been imprisoned. In Matthew 11, we see that his disciples still are going to him and actually holding on a correspondence between him and whomever he wants. And in Matthew 11, it's Jesus. It's very likely that John's disciples were doing a lot of fasting in these days. Not just because John preached the baptism of repentance. Not just because they anticipated the coming kingdom of which Jesus brought about, but now because John was in prison. And we can understand that. It may have especially disturbed them that Jesus and his followers, in light of John's imprisonment, were not fasting. And it may have seemed a little insensitive. And the Pharisees, I think, capitalized on this. Why would the Pharisees want to get the disciples of John? I think that's obvious. John had been telling his disciples that Jesus must increase and that he must decrease. John was telling them to start following Jesus, and many were. And this was swelling the already large crowds of Jesus. The Pharisees wanted to stem that tide as much as possible. And they exploited them, I think, in their grief and in an effort to divert them from Christ. And in the absence of John, to bring them to their side instead. Fasting, then, was an apparent, a visible agreement that they could use. And it looks like in our passage that it might work, because they've joined with the Pharisees. Now, both groups were dutiful in fasting. Fasting here is going without food. My daughter Elizabeth's 7th grade class is having a technology fast to abstain from technology for 24 hours, one day. I know, that sounds impossible, doesn't it, children? Well, the word is, of course, broadened into any kind of abstinence. But here they were going without food. And right after the massive banquet with sinners in verse 16, it seemed a golden opportunity to criticize Jesus, because they were definitely not fasting at the feast. I'm sure they appeared to those who were steadfast and studious and fasting, I'm sure it appeared with a little pharisaical persuasion that it was almost bordering rather on gluttony. So this is a cunning criticism. It's sinister, there are ulterior motives here, at least from the Pharisees. And notice, they don't just criticize Jesus, but the disciples of Jesus. Jesus and His disciples are violating religious customs. They're ignoring religious expectations. They must not be, you see, very spiritual. They must not be very religious. He's not observing the required fast. But do you know what? You might be surprised to find that there is only one required time in the Old Testament for a fast. That was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Once a year was the required fast. There were also many voluntary fasts, but they're not required. Voluntary. And those were normally for times of affliction, times of suffering, connected with prayer because you wanted to be heard, connected with confession, connected with repentance. And the Pharisees had abused it, and so had many of the Jews, even long before the Pharisees. In the Old Testament, we find Isaiah 58, a rather famous rebuke of God on hypocritical fasting. In Isaiah 53, there the people are saying, Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls? And you see there, by the way, that parallel of fasting with affliction. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? It goes on, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find your pleasure. That's God's answer. You exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to, he's criticizing, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? He's saying you're just going through the motions. Fasting there had become a form. Only a form. It was supposed to be an expression of grief over sin. It was supposed to be an expression of repentance and to seek God's will. It wasn't a time to pursue your own will and your own way and your own pleasure. And they had turned it to that, and they appeared outwardly afflicted and grieved and religious, but they still did whatever they wanted. God didn't want the show. God wanted the heart. God wanted heartfelt sorrow for sin. He wanted a transformed life. Not mere outward formalism. And that's what much of the fasting of the Pharisees was. Show religion. And they were expected, that is the Pharisees, to fast twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. That was their addition. It wasn't in the Old Testament. And when they did it, it was ostentatious. It was an outward show to be seen by men. They were actually known for three things, by the way, to demonstrate to the world how religious they were. And these were all very public and all exaggerated. They're giving to the poor, they're praying, and they're fasting. And Jesus addresses all three of these in the Sermon on the Mount when He says to the disciples, don't be like that. Listen to this. Matthew 6:1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, your almsgiving, before men to be seen by them. Verse 2. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Can you imagine? They blast a trumpet before they give the money so everybody looks. Verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. But you, when you pray," remember, right, "go into your inner room and pray in secret to your Heavenly Father." And then verse 16, which is relevant to this passage, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting." They want to be known. They want to be seen. They would paint their faces white. They would put on their worst garments, rip them up. Verse 17, "You, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, Jesus says to His disciples, when you fast. So Jesus isn't opposed to fasting, and He's not opposed to His disciples fasting. He actually assumes it, doesn't He? When you fast. He's opposed to hypocrisy, heartless formalism. And so the Pharisees would fast twice a week, and they congratulated themselves for it. Luke 18:9, that famous passage about the Pharisee and the publican praying, and the publican is beating his breast, and he's grieved over his sins, and he's begging God for forgiveness. He doesn't care about anyone else. He's not trying to be heard by anyone else. He's trying to be heard by God. But the Pharisee, he stands there proud and openly and loud. He wants to be heard. My man, he pats himself on the back and he says, one of the things he says anyway, "I fast twice a week. Aren't I great?" And that was public, and it was show. It was hypocritical. It was man-made religion for men to applaud. That's all worthless, worthless before God. Not remotely connected to true fasting, but just appearance. And so it was an empty ritual. It was heartless formalism, fake affliction, false repentance. And it comes in conflict with Christ and criticizes Him. By the way, formalism, heartless formalism, always is the enemy of true religion. Did you know that? Heartless formalism is always the enemy of true religion. But to them and many, it is the essence of their religion. And they make it up. They make it up, and then what they do is they judge others by what they have made up, by their criteria. And so the Pharisees then demand to know why Jesus and His disciples don't conform. Jesus has an answer. You knew He would, didn't you? Number two, the categorical correction. The categorical correction. Verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?'" He just blew them right out of the water, didn't he? Blew them right out of the water. "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus' presence is like a great wedding celebration. This is a time of celebration and joy. He's the bridegroom. The disciples are the attendants of the bridegroom, the groomsmen, if you like. And because He's here, this is celebration. It's not a time of mourning. It's not a time of affliction. It's a time of joy in Him. Because He's present, this is a time of joy, a time of laughter, and feasting, not fasting. That's what He's saying. He's saying He's the bridegroom, and My disciples are taking joy in the bridegroom. It is a simple, but a conclusive and specific answer, a categorical correction to their concept of fasting. and their judgment on Jesus and His disciples for not measuring up to their image. Now, weddings are occasions of joy. The Pharisees knew he was right. It's completely unacceptable to fast at a wedding. People at this time, they so looked forward to weddings, not just the bride and the groom. I know some of you can't stand weddings. I'm one of them. I've got a wedding coming up in June in Ohio, and I'm happy for my niece and my sister, but to go through all the trouble for a few short hours with mostly people I don't even know doesn't thrill me at all. But in those days, it was far different. They knew how to have a wedding. It was a grand affair. It was great. Celebration. All other things ceased. In those days, where every day was drudgery and every day was a technological meant it was difficult just to get by. Weddings and contracts, and they provide great joy and great happiness, as you can imagine. Friends and family and fun. Garments were worn, and wine flowed freely. And the food. Weddings are not where you fast. See, apparently the Pharisees enforced that for them. Probably in their somewhere in the past, they would go to a wedding with their dour faces, disheveled look, and tattered garments, and they would reject the food and the fun and bring everybody down. I have no doubt. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't eat. I'm fasting. Can you just imagine what a downer that would be at a wedding? So the rabbis had to make a law that said you cannot fast at a wedding. It just wasn't the place for it. It wasn't the time. And the wise man in Ecclesiastes says there is a time for everything. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. And there, beloved, is a time to fast, and a wedding wasn't that time. A wedding was a time of joy and happiness. You can't fast, Jesus says. The attendants can't fast at a wedding. Everyone knows that. I'm the bridegroom, Jesus says. My presence is like the bridegroom at the wedding. My disciples then can't fast. They're the attendants. They're the bridegroom's attendants. And their responsibility was, well, frankly, anything but fasting. Their responsibility was all fun, all feasting, all celebration. The attendants were really a little more than groomsmen. They took care of everything. They were friends of the bridegroom. They were responsible for the wedding arrangements. They made sure everything went well. They were to see that the couple got married. And probably their biggest responsibility was to make sure that it was a joyous occasion with the bridegroom all through it. By this, by Jesus calling Himself the bridegroom, He is certainly elevating His person, isn't He? He's certainly elevating His presence above all, above the Pharisees, above John. It's quite possible that this is also a reminder to the wavering disciples of John here to remember their own Master's words and join Him. There was another time when John's disciples joined the Pharisees to question Jesus before He was thrown into prison. That was over baptism and the increase of Jesus' followers then. John shared with his disciples that context. In John 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what he told his disciples. You need to follow Christ. John was pointing them to Christ and His superiority. And he called Jesus the bridegroom. It's tempting to think that Jesus used that terminology for their sake. He's telling His disciples that Jesus needs to take center stage. John needed to diminish in their eyes. John himself was just another groomsman, a bridegroom attendant. And I'm sure Jesus was picking up on their old master's terminology and saying, it's time for you to join the wedding celebration. It's time for you to transition to the bridegroom. So His presence, Jesus' presence among His disciples, is not a time of fasting. It's a matter of joy. It's a matter of joy. He's the bridegroom. The presence of Jesus signals a great celebration. Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of God. Jesus, remember, in Mark's introduction, is bringing in the time of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel, he says in 1:1. The climax of all fulfillment, of all the promises. Jesus' presence signals the time of new beginnings. In fact, the greatest. And the greatest of all wedding feasts. In the Old Testament, you do not have Messiah as a bridegroom. But you do have God as a husband to His people. And you have a lot of wedding imagery and banquet imagery with reference to a time that will come when God will be united with His people and they will celebrate. God will celebrate with His people. And that time had come in the presence of Christ. God was present in Christ, and frankly, that fits Mark, doesn't it? Because Mark is expressing to us constantly that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the fulfillment of the promises have come in Christ. Listen, God's presence in Jesus is no time of mourning or sorrow, and therefore fasting. It is a time of great joy and gladness. And Jesus, by this, exalts Himself and His presence as the very high point. And those questioning Him should rather put off their mourning and their superficial formalism and dispense with their false religion, cast away one of the masks of it, which was that heartless fasting, and instead join the celebration. And take joy in the presence of the bridegroom. But regardless if they personally would, they needed to know categorically that His disciples are within and must rejoice in the presence. However, ironically, the Pharisees will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Now that is there is a presence twist. It says the bridegroom is taken away. The bridegroom is taken away. And expresses abrupt, sudden, maybe even a violent snatching away. Can you guess what that refers to? His death. The cross. In Isaiah 53, the Greek version uses this same word. Listen to Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Jesus is referring to his death, the Good Friday crucifixion. When that happens, then the disciples will certainly mourn and they will fast indeed. It won't be formalism. It won't be fake. They're not expecting that day at all. They'll be crushed in their hearts and they will fast. The irony is it will be the file of the Pharisees and that distorted evidence, even from confrontations like this, that will be used against Jesus. Evidence that he didn't conform to their religious fabrications and their fastings and expectations. Jesus wouldn't put on their garments and he wouldn't put his wine in their skins. And that day his disciples will fast, but not now. Now they will rejoice. He gives a categorical correction specific to their cunning criticism of fasting. But he knows their mindset, he knows their heart, and so he takes his corrective a little further, and now he broadens out to the bigger issue. Let's call this the comprehensive comparisons. The comprehensive comparisons. Two more illustrations, but now he broadens out from the specific issue of fasting to challenge their whole religious system and its bankruptcy. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. If this questioning took place at the tax collector's banquet, you would probably see people in new garments. And you might see some wineskins. The imagery of a wedding would probably pull those to your mind as well, the new garments and wine. Old garment here. You have old garment and a new patch, old wineskins and new wine. Two comprehensive comparisons where Jesus is denouncing the failure of the Pharisees, even the disciples of John, and in fact applies that to all false religion that doesn't join him completely, forsaking the old, forsaking the false, even embracing the new. Two comparisons. Analogies, some call them parables, that's fine. They are saying essentially the same thing. The old is incompatible with the new. And to try and hold to the old is ruinous. Or to try and join the old with the new is destructive. The old is the Pharisaical religion. The old is apostate Judaism. The old is even John the Baptist and rudimentary Judaism. If it doesn't fully embrace Christ and leave off the ceremonies and the rituals and the formalism. Jesus is the new. The gospel is the new. The kingdom he brings is the new. Let's see the comparison here in a little more detail. First, the old garment and the new patch. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. An old used garment has gained some flexibility. Everyone knows when you try to sew a new patch on it, the new is going to be less flexible. Maybe it gets pulled. Maybe it gets wet. The new shrinks. And it tears from the old. And the tear is worse than it was before. Lost a lot of good genes that way. The new doesn't tear. The old does. The old is not able to bear the new. And now there's a worse tear than ever before. The old garment would refer to apostate Judaism. Cannot simply be patched up. It's works religion. The old garment is works religion. It's self-righteousness. It's merit-based works. It's externals. The old religion is formalism, and it's worn out. The Pharisees need a whole new garment. Discard the old robe of works, said Lenski. Take in its place the new robe of Christ's righteousness. He's right. Secondly, the old wineskins in the new wine, verse 22. No one puts new wine into the old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled. The wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. A wineskin was a goatskin that was used as a container of sorts, a bottle. And they'd have a lot of loose plastic bottles running around in those days. It was a goatskin. It was removed from the goat almost as one piece without slitting it. The opening at the feet and the tail were closed. I don't know how they did that. Don't ask me. The neck became the opening of, say, the vessels or the bottle opening. And wine was fermented in this. Sounds great, doesn't it? Want some of that wine. When the skin was fresh and new, it was very flexible, allowing for the pressure of fermentation of the wine. But over time, it would become old, it would become more stiff, and new wine would ferment within that stiffer vessel now, the stiffer skin, and the wine would ferment, the skin couldn't stretch, and under that pressure it would rupture. The precious wine would be poured out and be lost, and the skin would be ruined. The old ways cannot be combined with the new. Jesus was bringing in something new. And to hold on to the old forms, and especially the old, would be disastrous. This second comparison may more directly apply to John's disciples. They were trying to hold on to two worlds. They were not opposed to Christ, but they couldn't leave John. And they were in transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the promise to the fulfillment. They were riding the fence, and they needed to come clearly over into the side of Christ. He's not doing here is rejecting the moral law of God. He's not rejecting the principles found in all of the law or all of the scripture. He's not rejecting Old Testament revelation. But the old leads to Christ. You must come to Christ. If you don't come to Christ, you've missed the whole point of the Old Testament. You've missed the point of the pictures. You've missed the point of the ceremonies and the rituals. So this would also apply to the Old Covenant, or eventually the ceremonies and the sacrifices and their fulfillment in Jesus and the gospel, the priests, the temple, the artifacts. They have to be left behind. And we know that many in the early church tried to hold on to the rudiments of the law and still believe, tried to fix the couldn't continue. The promises and the pictures were all realized in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, It was unacceptable to hold on to the pitcher instead of embracing what was in the pitcher, which was Jesus. They couldn't hold on to the old, the rituals, the ceremonies, the elementary principles, and embrace Christ at the same time. The Old Testament was a guide. The Old Testament ceremonial laws were a tutor to lead us to Christ. Jesus was the fulfillment. Jesus was the new. With His presence, so was the kingdom present. With Him, the new beginning, the beginning of the gospel had begun. And they needed to make that clean break. Jesus is saying here that He's ushered in the new. Permanently. It's come in the gospel. It's come in Him. He's especially saying Judaism, apostate Judaism, has to reject itself completely and embrace Him without reservation and without works and without an addition of any kind. They're incompatible. And He's saying to the modern ear that you cannot hold on to your false religion of works and ritual and formalism and man-made achievement of outward appearance, no matter how impressive the bells and whistles look, and you certainly can't hold on to that and mix that with Christ, it will be ruinous. You must embrace the new, and only the new. You must embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent of the old. You must believe in Jesus alone for salvation. Christianity is absolutely unique. It is exclusive in this way, because it is the only way. Jesus is the only way. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims one God, one Lord, one revelation, Scripture, one faith, only one way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, any mixture, and it is ruined. Any addition, and it's all lost. Corrupts both, and you don't have Christ. Christianity is absolutely incompatible with false religion or any other way. It's exclusive in that way. Because Jesus said that He was the way and the truth and the life. All other ways then are not the way. They're false ways. And they're not life. If you try to patch the old with Christ, He'll tear away and you'll have a greater rip. And if you try to put Christ into your dried out skin of old false religion or old formalism, it will be destroyed. But I say to you, embrace Jesus Christ fully and embrace Him alone. Believe in Him exclusively for your salvation. And give an honest evaluation of your religion and your beliefs, and do it with an open Bible, mind you, letting the Bible examine you and examine your beliefs, lest you find that you're wearing old garments, lest you're trying to put a semblance of the new into the old wineskin. Better to enter the full joy of the bridegroom, the new age of salvation, and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this revelation of Scripture which points us to Jesus Christ. How fearful it would be for us to stand before You thinking we knew You, and You say to us, "I never knew You." How tragic and too late. call us all now to forsake everything and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. And to rejoice in Him. This life is not characterized by fasting for us. It's characterized by joy. Even when you left, and that there was that momentary grief, great as it was fully compensated by the pouring out of your Spirit. And you are with us in your Spirit and your Word. We have moments of tragedy and sadness, moments when we don't understand, and we cry out to You. And we may even fast at those times. Food doesn't have any meaning for us. But Father, our lives are characterized by joy because of Your salvation in Christ and Your presence among Your church in the Holy Spirit. Thank You. In Jesus' name, Amen.